Well, a hearty welcome, one and all. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we continue our romp through the wonders of Romans. I'm sorry I missed out on two of my favorite chapters, but I was up at the International Disaster Conference in Fort Wayne, Indiana at Concordia Theological Seminary. Joining us today is that dynamic duo, Pastor Thomas Hendrick, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri, and his wife, Sally, who keeps us straight when we get lost. So we're
tutor. She's my tutor.
She's your tutor.
Right.
Very good.
Right. She keeps me awake on the drive up here by reading to me that dull, dry, and boring commentary on the text I'm going to be working on.
Oh, very good. You know, the last time that you were here and we were on the air together, I had a former parishioner contact me afterward and say, that was sort of surreal because I was listening to two of my former pastors talking together.
Oh, no.
Jonathan Scotti.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah.
I catechized and confirmed him.
You did a good job, my friend.
Well, you're kind. To God be all the glory.
He was a very beloved member there at St. Paul's for a number of years, and he's helped us out on something. Last year, in fact, he wrote the chapel devotions.
Correct. Yeah, we used them last year.
Did you? Yeah,
yes,
very good.
Yep.
Very good.
Yep.
I'm very happy to see him do that. He is also the author of that. I can't remember the exact title.
Icky, sticky, something
in Bible
right,
stories.
Right,
yeah,
right.
Yeah, published by CPA.
He comes from good stock, as a matter of fact. His mother was a teacher in our Lutheran school before it closed.
And your organist?
Our organist, yeah. Yes. A very faithful servant of the Lord. His father as well, too. His father, of course, is a native Texan, which we native Texans kind of hang together, you know. we are peculiar people.
A true Republican.
There you go.
Yeah. Republican in the sense of being for the Republic of Texas.
That's what
I was trying to say. All right. Well, before we go, let's join into the word of prayer before we dig into Romans chapter 13. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. And if I may add to that,
yeah,
please, okay?
Sure.
I know you're a man of prayer, and so you'll appreciate this.
Yeah.
And you know how much I love LSB.
Hey.
You should have learned that last time I was here.
It's always a nice thing to see an LSB open.
It's great. And, of course, there is a hymn in LSB that's based on the first seven verses of our text for today.
Yes.
Commonly known to everybody, but it's a prayer. It's also a prayer. If I can just append
sure.
your prayer
yeah,
with
amen.
It, okay? God bless our native land, firm may she ever stand through storm and night. When the wild tempests rave, ruler of wind and wave, do thou our country save by thy great might. So shall our prayers, there it is, so mm-hmm. shall our prayers arise to God above the skies, on him we wait. Thou who art ever nigh, guarding with watchful eye, to thee aloud we cry. Say it with me.
God save
the state. Amen.
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 Of course,
yeah.
The British sing that same tune and end it with God Save the Queen, I think, right?
But then, what do they know?
But you know
they're
that,
across the pond.
But that gets right to the heart of what St. Paul's going to talk about in Romans 13.
Very much
that,
so.
That it's a focus on your government, not other people's government.
I mean, how true.
A very,
how true.
Very powerful thing there. Well, you know, at the end of 12... That whole 12 is just one of the most glorious exhortations that you could hear to live the life in Christ. And the big plea at the end, remember, was, well, don't you be overcome by evil, but you instead overcome evil with good, not seeking your own vengeance, trusting in the Lord. And a big part of trusting in the Lord, it's going to turn out as we move into this chapter, is the recognition that authority, civil authority, such as we have it, is actually something that arises in God. This is a really radical thought. And I think a lot of Americans would have a hard time with it, wouldn't they?
Well, a lot of Americans today no longer even acknowledge the existence, the reality of God. There's an abject denial of the deity in general and the real true triune God in particular that's going on in our land today. So, I mean, it's a wide open mission field out there. And we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I believe, are actively involved in taking the good news of Jesus Christ into the world, including our own American society, where it's desperately needed.
Indeed. If there is no God, as so many people believe, then obviously government can't be something that God himself has established and settled.
Well, and if there is no God, then who becomes God? Each individual becomes God. Then we have that C word that's dominant, chaos.
Yes.
You know, God is the originator, the creator. He is the authority. And all other, which is what this whole chapter is about, is that all authority goes back to and emanates from the one true God who created everything, who sustains everything, who redeemed everything through Jesus Christ and continues to be with us today.
A God who is a God of order and not a God of chaos.
So all I guess we could call him a liturgical God.
How did that slip in there?
I
can't disagree with that because, of course, the liturgy is simply the ordered action which
Absolutely.
God has given his church.
Absolutely.
All right. Let's dig into chapter 13 with the first few verses. St. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer."
Boy, there's a lot in there. And we can spend the whole 3 hours today just on those few verses.
3 hours today. You know, I want to remind you. You don't have three. Good try.
I thought I could slip that in, but you were paying attention. Yeah. You know, I'm also a student of our Synod's Catechism, of the explanation to Luther's Small Catechism. And it's interesting to note that this particular chapter has, I think it's 7 or 8 references to it in the course of our catechism. Most chapters don't have that many, but this one has great importance. It has reference first and foremost in the Ten Commandments, of course, numerous there, and then in a couple of other places. But what you just read in the introduction here takes us back to this question and answer. When are we permitted and even required to swear by God's name? Okay? We are permitted and even required to take an oath by God's name when an oath is necessary for the glory of God or the welfare of our neighbor. Examples include, now we get to our chapter, testimony in court, oath of office, taking us back to the authority God, wedding vows. And of course, it goes to verse 1, let every person. It's interesting, the original Greek, which I have up here, that word is psuche, soul.
Every soul,
every living human being be subject to the governing authorities. Now, wait a minute. You mean we should be subject to Adolf Hitler?
Well, I mean, this brings the question of Paul's original context here, right? Who, when he says every soul should be subject to the governing authorities, we ask the question, who is the governing authority in his day?
Exactly, and it was Nero.
Nero! This is the man who's going to chop Paul's head off.
And the guy who perhaps in the New Testament era was the crassest anti-Christian ruler there was.
Like, do you remember some of the examples? Like, what would he do to the Christians? The one that always sticks to my mind is he, you know, doused them in flames and set them up to light his garden parties.
I don't recall that.
Yeah, I mean, the guy was, he was a nut job, you know. I mean, no two ways about it. And he was the man with all the authority in the Roman Empire. And Paul is urging submission to the governing authorities. He's calling Nero a minister of God.
So what we need to distinguish at this point in time is that God is not condoning or approving the sin laden activities of the authorities. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is authority has its basis, its root in me. Now, it's also stained with sin. And that sin causes Nero and others to abuse the authority that God has given them. However, God didn't let us off the hook even when they abuse the authority. And there's the challenge for the Christian. As we live in the context of the theology of the cross, we suffer with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ. We give testimony to God as the authority, the creator, by obeying him, by giving due respect and honor to the governing authorities. There's a both and here,
mm-hmm.
a both
mm-hmm.
and. As we do take a stance against the wrong things they promote, we realize that we are subject to punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And we willingly endure that as we give testimony to our commitment, our confidence in the ultimate authority, God himself, and we glorify and honor him by being willing to suffer for him.
Right, right. Now, something you said there at the beginning reminded me very much, or you're tracking it there with Philip Melanchthon. In his commentary, he writes, "Minds must become accustomed to think reverently about all areas of civil society because minds are greatly hurt by fanatical opinions that governments, laws, courts, and contracts are things thought out by human ingenuity and are only instruments of human greed, that governments are instruments for exercising unjust power against those who are weaker, and that the courts serve the desire for revenge or avarice." Yeah. I mean, he's looking, if you strip away this very clear statement of Paul that the government is actually instituted and established by God, your government, whatever that government is in your mm-hmm. place, if you take that away, then it becomes easy, just looking from the standpoint of human reason, to arrive at a totally wrong conclusion that governments are simply instruments of oppression mm-hmm. and injustice. And can you blame someone for coming to that kind of a—I mean, it seems like a reasonable right. conclusion, well, apart from this divine revelation.
And then our good Martin Luther had this to say about it regarding chapter 13, that Paul teaches honor and obedience to worldly government, although worldly government does not make people righteous before God. Now, there's the crux of the matter. Nevertheless, it is instituted in order to accomplish at least this much, that the good may have outward peace and protection, and the bad may not be free to do evil in peace and quietness and without fear. Therefore, mm-hmm. I like that word, therefore, mm-hmm. the good too are to honor it even though they themselves do not need it. Finally, he comprehends it all in love and sums it up in the example of Christ. As he has done for us, we are also to do, following in his footsteps. I'm always working, Pastor Marks and I, we're working 8 weeks out all the time.
Mm-hmm.
So I just told Sally last night I put another sermon in the production mill. I've got four of them going right now. And coming up in a couple of weeks is the text where Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God." My sermon title for that Sunday is "The Proper Distinction Between God and Government."
Mm.
Now, as all of us who have been in the ministry for any number of years, we've all preached on Romans 13 at one time or another. And the thing that this brings us right face to face with is the role of government is to provide a safe and secure environment so that the role of the church can be carried out.
Yeah, this is crucial, yeah.
Now, this whole concept of the separation between church and state is a wrong, WORNG, capital letters, underline, and all that stuff, concept in today. It is a complementary relationship. It's not a separate relationship. It's a relationship. Luther talked about the left hand of God and the right hand of God. The left hand of God is there to keep law and order and protect and provide a secure environment so that the church can then administer the grace and mercy of God and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world that's desperately in need of it.
Amen. Reminder to our guests, you can join in our conversation at any time during this hour by sending an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, that is such a cool thought that it's so often forgotten that all these great advances in what we call in general the kingdom of the left hand or in civil society, civil authority, they're all there finally and ultimately for the propagation of the gospel.
Isn't that ironic?
I mean, people think that the internet was invented to distribute pornography. No. It's invented instead so that this great good news of Jesus Christ could go forth without boundaries around the world. What an amazing thing. So it's very helpful for us to always step back and realize that the government's preservation of peace is really key. Now, I do think it's probably worth bringing up something that former Synodical Vice President Dr. Paul Meyer used to like to point out about Romans 13, and that is that Nero had a tutor, and the tutor was Seneca, and Seneca happened to be brother to the Gallio that Paul converted in Corinth. So there's you know, there's thought there that maybe we have an in with the emperor that we didn't have before. But certainly Paul found out that was not going to be the case. The emperor was just kind of nuts. So there's a distinction between the person and the office.
Thank you. Very important.
Yeah.
Yes.
You want to talk about that a bit?
Well, in fact, I want to apply that directly to the local church, the local congregation. One of the big issues in the early history of our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's formation was whether or not the sacraments were valid, the proclaimed word of God was valid, when done so by a pastor who was not truly of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
What he proclaimed according to the word of God, what he administered in the sacraments, were the people validly baptized? Did they receive Christ's body and blood? The answer was yes. Yes. Because it did not depend upon the person who was doing it, but on the proclamation of God's word that was being proclaimed and the sacraments that were being administered in accordance with God's word. So the authority, there's that word again, comes right back to him who not only created things, but also to him who authorized, who instituted the sacraments and proclaimed, inspired the writing of his holy word that today we proclaim.
Well, can you make the explicit connection then between that anti-Donatist way of thinking for the church and, if I can put it that way, an anti-Donatist way of thinking for the government? How, if the government is instituted by God, but the person who is serving in a given office may be unworthy, may use that office for their own personal gain or whatever, that doesn't invalidate.
Correct. It does not damage, well, it damages, but it doesn't destroy the authority that goes back to God himself, that God has proclaimed, that God has instituted in the office. Good point. We must always get back to the author who is the authority of things. You know, this whole thing comes back to there's an interesting statement here. Believers may at times resist governmental authorities on account of God's word, but they must be ready to suffer the consequences. And we've got to get to that point. We've got to help our people in the local setting, in the radio land out there, understand that although we today live in a feel-good society, we want everything to be good and punky-dory, peachy-king, the fact is, as we stand up for and defend our faith, which is really God in us, we are going to suffer. And the suffering through the suffering, we also give a testimony, a witness to God's presence in our lives. How else can we endure except by God saying, I am with you always. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We go back to our baptism, in which God promised to keep us in the one true faith. We go back to the Blessed Sacrament of Holy Communion, in which we are given the body and blood of Jesus in those earthly elements of bread and wine. For what purpose? To build up our faith, to give us the certain assurance that, by the way, Jesus isn't just in my heart. He is in my body. He is in my soul. He is with me, and he will never go back on his word.
Yeah. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mean, the scriptures are clear on that. And so the Christian doesn't react to a persecution from the government as saying, you know, well, my goodness, I thought our government was Christian. No, we need to be very clear about that. The government is not Christian. The government
Correct.
Is to be governed by reason. But when the government is unreasonable in persecuting the faith, as it's shown itself want to do across century after century, the Christian doesn't stand before the government and say, you know, well, you can't punish me. The Christian stands before the government and says, you're unjust in what you do, and I want to bear witness to the true justice of God in Christ. Let me tell you about the real King of the universe.
And
Let me tell
I am
you about
willing
the real
to
king.
Bear that punishment.
And I bear it.
Because I am in Jesus Christ.
And so I submit to that. This is what led the Christians, when they were being persecuted, many of the times they didn't flee. They tried to make St. Polycarp flee. They said, you know, if you don't leave, they're going to kill you. And he goes, that's... You know, it's okay.
And that doesn't mean that we have a death wish.
No.
It doesn't mean that we're seeking or looking for those things. They will find us.
They'll
they
find
will
us.
Seek and find us. Right.
Luther speaks
right.
against choosing crosses of our own choosing.
Correct.
But Polycarp's point was, I'm just, you know, the government is the authority. I'm not going to resist them. I'll just, I will invite them to repent. And he did. You know, he gave a powerful.
Well, and Stephen did.
And Stephen.
Him, right.
Yeah, right, right. If that was government or mob, I'm not sure which that was.
Whatever, yeah.
Yeah. All right.
And going back to your question about donatism, anti-donatism, et cetera, you also used a key word that brings us to, and that is reason. Human reason and understanding. And there we have to understand, human reason and understanding aren't bad things.
No.
They're good things. They're God's blessings until we use them to start trying to rise above God or do away with God or become independent apart from God.
Yeah, above and below are the ways that the church has, you know, traditionally distinguished those things. You know, reason has no place in dealing with the things above, the things that God reveals in his word. But reason does have a place. She is the mistress of things below. As we deal with each other in society, to actually engage one another on the basis of what the church has traditionally called natural law.
Sure.
Always a mistake when a Christian sets out to show the government that it needs to do something from the Bible. Don't do it. Don't go there. You know, you never need to go there. Show that it is an unreasonable action which is being proposed. Show it on the basis of that common law that's inside of everybody that C.S. Lewis would call, that sense of ought.
Well, and it's interesting, I'm not taking issue with what you said, I'm actually going to compliment, tie into it.
Mm-hmm.
Our founding fathers found that the Bible contained the best counsel ever to achieve that very thing of reasonably dealing with society in a way that keeps it from going chaotic. That doesn't mean they were promoting Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean they were promoting the triune God, but they were promoting the teachings that they found to be good, right, and salutary for the establishment of a government by the people, for the people, of the people.
Mm. I find it fascinating, though, that when we think of our founding fathers, the one I can never get out of is Jefferson going
yes.
through the scriptures and
yep.
chopping out
That's
every
right.
single reference
yep.
to a miracle.
Yep.
Lord have mercy.
Yep.
Well, we will be back right after this break. I am William Whedon here at Thy Strong Word.
Hey, Have you ever wished to have a private conversation with your pastor over some theological questions? Or perhaps you do not have a congregation and have no pastor to turn to? The next broadcast of Law and Gospel will therefore suit your needs, as it is Open Mic Friday, and we look forward to hearing any of your theological questions.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
This week on Lamplighter Theater.
Master Kure, I will admit there were times when I wished for this moment, and for that, may God forgive me.
David, look up! Horsemen, hurry! Back to the wagons!
What?
Baruti, hand me my gun! They're shooting arrows! David! David's been hit!
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
I'm William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news, and our special guest today is Pastor Thomas Hendrick from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville, Missouri.
Down there in Perry County, which, as you may recall, is the manger of the Missouri Synod.
The manger, indeed.
It's where, although the Missouri Synod actually birthed in Chicago, Illinois, it was in Perry County that...
That she was conceived.
There you go. There you go. Good, good.
Okay. And I'll remind the hearers that they can join in the discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor Hendrick has already threatened the next 3 hours for us to be in this chapter. We don't have those, so we are going to continue moving ahead, beginning at verse 5. Therefore, one of St. Paul's famous words, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. Now, you said in the break, Pastor, that in this day and age, people do not like to be in submission to other people. That is kind of a mark of being an American, as we bow the knee to no one, right?
Postmodernism. Yeah, you got it.
But then here Paul pictures right away, he says every one of us needs to be in submission. Mm-hmm. Every one of us in submission to these governing authorities. And he says, not only to avoid God's wrath, in other words, not only because we're afraid that if we don't, God's going to, you know, squash us, but also because of conscience. Melanchthon says we need to take away from that it's a mortal sin for us to disobey the government. Mm-hmm. We like to think it's no big deal. And he says, no, it is a mortal sin when a person intentionally, willfully continues in disobedience against the authorities God has instituted. Now, before you answer that, I do want to say right away, the church has always established a proviso in its recognizing submitting to authority. We do submit to the authorities, but we submit to them under a higher authority. And when we have a conflict, Acts 4 tells us what?
It's better to obey God than rather than men.
So we're still under submission, but we're saying you've overstepped your authority. For example, in Acts 4, they told the apostles, you will no longer speak in the name of Jesus anymore. You will be silent in that name. And they're like, sorry, guys. We know that God gave you authority, and we will respect that authority, but... arrest us, do what you need to do. We're not going to stop speaking in the name of Jesus.
It's ironic. The government told them that you'll be silent. You must be silent when it comes to speaking Jesus, they said, no, we're not going to be silent. So the government then silenced them.
Yeah.
Or sort of.
Try to.
Yeah. Now, this whole concept of authority and submission, again, we must understand what sin has done. And I like to point out to my people when teaching about sin what the center letter is, I. Mm. I. Which happens to be true also with the word pride, which is at the heart and soul of sin. What I want according to my time and my way. And that's what the very first sin committed by Eve and Adam. It was all a matter of, did God really say? Do you really have to submit to him? Oh, no, we can do our own thing. We can judge. We can use our reason to rise above God and become our own God. Mm. That's where it's finally headed, you know? And again, once we destroy the central foundation of authority, then it becomes chaotic. Please, everybody, please understand, God did not establish government, laws, etc., just to show his might and his power. He did it out of love for us.
To be a blessing.
To protect us, to keep us from killing one another and destroying one another.
And so he says here then that even writing that check to the IRS is in fact a good work, which
now,
you do.
It's interesting. Understand that Paul came out of an Old Testament background in terms of his Jewish Pharisaical training and all, okay? Mm-hmm. Steeped in Old Testament theology and all of that. Now, remember that there was a temple tax in the Old Testament, which was imposed on the people, if I recall correctly, and you can fine-tune this for me, 10% on an annual basis assessed of all of what they possessed that would be paid for the care and upkeep of the temple and the workers therein. Now we come to the New Testament where God, where Jesus gives a new principle. He says, no, I'm not going to tell you how much, but what I am going to tell you is, off the top, priority, a percentage, establish that according to your faith, your spiritual health and vitality, and hilariously, I love that Greek word, hilarion, you know, do it with great joy in your heart. So even in the church, there was a taxation imposed in the Old Testament times as we led up to Christ, but now we are free from that. Although we're still bound in a gospel way, if I can, I know that's dangerous to use those words together, but in a grace and merciful way, we are bound to care for that which belongs to God without being imposed to do so. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
I understand what you're saying. I'm one of those weirdos who disagree and think that the tithe is still something that God commands of his people, The giving that Paul talks about there is what's over and above the tithe. Sure. But I mean, I think of the 10% as something that no Christian has a right to hold back, you know, because Malachi describes the tithe as stealing from God if we don't do that. Granted,
so would you say that we should, in the local congregation, impose the tithe on our people?
Well, I would say that we tell our people that the Word of God expects that 10% of your income is not yours to manage, and that God wants giving in your life to far exceed that.
Okay.
I disagree with you. It's okay. It's interesting for me that the tithe does not arise out of Mosaic law. We see the tithe already in the patriarchs before the law is given.
Right.
So that's why I think that the 10% is actually part of natural law. But we can certainly, that's a discussion we'll have to have for another day.
Good. But whenever we have 3 hours to devote.
Yeah, when we have those 3 hours when they finally give us some time. So let's look here, though, at an important thing that I think Melanchthon picked up that I really never did on this. He says, you know, to whom, you know, pay revenue to whom revenue is due. His whole thing is this passage establishes binding contracts in civil society, that if you promise to pay, you will pay. And I thought, oh my goodness, I never really thought of that there. It's not just taxes to the government, wherever you have revenue due.
Okay, but what if I choose to not promise to pay my taxes? What if I choose to ignore
If you do that, you find out then exactly that the government is an avenger of wrong, of wrath on the wrongdoer, right? The government, there's very few things that get the government's attention quite as fast as when you say, well, I'm not paying my taxes. But what I really want to get at, you know, you talked about the hilarious giver. It's important we need to be the hilarious payer of our taxes, too. That we should, when we do this, we do this in the confidence and assurance that what we are doing is actually a good work that helps support and sustain the society in which we're a part of, because these governing authorities give their full time to government.
So what we're doing then is supporting that which God himself has established.
Right.
And we have a full circle now. We have a full circle.
Yep. Right.
Yep.
Right. Right. All right. Let's continue moving on with the, you know, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Pastor Melanchthon said that his opponents at the time would point to this passage and say, so love justifies, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Melanchthon's take on that I thought was fascinating when he said, oh, love indeed is the fulfillment of the law. A shame that your love doesn't actually do that. And therefore,
before we can even go there, however, we've got to get to an even more basic element. What is love? You know, we throw this word around in our English language and in our translations and all.
As in, I love my mouse.
Or I love my vehicle.
My vehicle.
Or my dog.
Or I love that show.
Or I love my wife.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are those all synonymous? Obviously not.
She says she hopes not. Sally is weighing in with, I hope not. Okay.
And here's where we have to get into what we're discussing here. Obviously, when we go back to the original language, we're going to find the word agapao there, which is a self-denying, self-sacrificial love. It's not that phileo love of a friendship or a brotherly relationship or... what was the third one?
Eros.
Erao, of a physical, fleshly relationship. But it's one in which I tell you and anybody else, I am willing to take second seat and to do whatever is necessary so that you are protected and have a good life. That's what Jesus did for us. We got to bring this back to Jesus. He not only is the example, but he is the substance, the essence of who we are as Christians. Again, in our baptism, we are tied into the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They become our death and resurrection. So now we are doers, fulfillers of the agapao love, a self-denying, self-sacrificial love, even when it comes to paying taxes.
Mm. So I've always just taken that verse there in 10 as being the ultimate definition of love. People want love to be something else, but Paul says that love is the fulfilling of the law.
Yeah, and it's a living sacrifice, ongoing example of what it means to be Christian, which is little Christ, by the way.
Right. Yeah. So if we want to look at what love looks like, you can turn no better place than to the Decalogue and look. Mm-hmm. This is what love looks like. And so Christ could summarize the entire Decalogue and love the Lord your God with your all, and love your neighbor as yourself, and say that in these two, the entirety of the law is fulfilled. And of course, it's our failure in all of these that demonstrate our lovelessness until he who has perfectly fulfilled them grabs hold of us and starts pouring his love into our lives so that, as St. John would say, we begin to love because he first loved us.
Yeah.
Now, I love this that he says, owe no man anything. This has become one of my favorite passages. What does this say to a culture and a place where... debt is regarded as almost a necessity and a good thing. Any thought on that?
Oh, absolutely. That goes back again once to fulfilling God's expectation of us in that we don't shirk, we don't avoid duty, we don't avoid honor. We give what is rightly due, either in terms of material things like money, taxes, mm-hmm. or in terms of honor, respect, mm-hmm. or in terms of obedience, all these things. We don't fall short and owe that because we fulfill it. By the way, that's impossible for us to do. We are so stricken with sin that we can't. But Christ has done it for us. In and through him, we do fulfill this, owing no one anything. And now he opens the door for us to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit to doing what we can't do, but through him we have done, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are doing.
And beginning to do, and we'll do more. We have Randy on the line from Perryville, Missouri. Uh-oh, back to the tithing question. All right, Randy, chime in.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Good. Is this Randy Lorenz?
Yes.
I thought so. How are you, Randy?
Pastor?
He is a faithful participant in our Sunday morning fellowship room adult Bible class.
Wonderful.
Sally, hi. It's great to hear you on the radio. Oh, wait a minute. That's your husband, isn't it?
Well, she's here, too. I promise you. She's well, right. Hi. She's got the speaker to her ear.
Now, in regards to tithing, I'm not going to criticize, but I feel 100% with Pastor Henry. And the reason
I've taught him well.
Yeah,
see.
Well, yeah.
No, the reason is, I think when you're inclined to have to give a 10%, you're living under the law. To where, you know, you give what you feel God has compelled you to give, it's living under the gospel.
Well, let me defend my good brother here, even though I disagree with him, but that's not what he was saying. If I heard you correctly, Pastor Whedon, you were saying that the 10% is now, it has been and is a guide mm-hmm. for us. It's not an imposed legalistic have to in order to get God's love and grace.
There is no law that works that way anyway, right?
Correct. You exactly can't. Right.
Yeah.
But it flows forth from the love and grace that God has given us and guides us to do an appropriate amount that provides for his welfare.
And I think it can serve us as a helpful mirror, too, because if you have to ask, if you do not have the money to give God the 10%, what are you using your money for? There's right. a little bit of curb of the law there, and looking into that, we go, ooh.
Yikes.
Yikes. Yeah. I mean, I can't even give 10% of my income to support the giving out of the gospel gifts in my congregation and around the world. I think that it indicates we got a problem.
Sure.
And so I think in that way, it's a very, very helpful guideline that's actually there.
Before the law
is even given. I mean, we see Jacob doing it. We see Abraham doing it. It's there long before there's a Mosaic law saying, this thou shalt do.
Yeah.
So I hope that's of some help, Randy.
It's not that we're saying, or that Pastor Whedon is saying, that we have to do this in order to please God or to be right with God, but rather it is the appropriate divinely ordained amount that is good, right, and salutary for showing our faith.
Yeah, I would put it to say most simply, because I think it's part of the natural law, I would say it's natural.
Yeah, there you go.
It's the natural part of you know, throwing
Now,
throw
is everybody on that level? No. There are those who yet are working toward it. Are some above that level? Yes. Does that make them better than thou? No. It's all for the honor and glory of God.
Right, yeah. Right.
Well, I just wanted that clarified, that people didn't get the wrong impression that it was mandatory.
All right. Well, thank you, Randy, for calling in and sharing your thoughts.
Good to hear you, Randy. Have a good day.
All right. Well, we will pick up then with, before we actually leave it, the idea that because love does no wrong to the neighbor, mm-hmm. love is the fulfilling of the law. That has always struck me as being... a weak way. I mean, it describes the negative. C.S. Lewis says the difference between a man and a woman is that a man understands blessing the neighbor by not giving them any trouble, and a woman understands blessing the neighbor by going to trouble for them. And I've always thought that to be actually a rather profound observation. This sounds an awful lot like a man talking. You know, love keeps the law because it doesn't cause any trouble to the neighbor. What about going to trouble for the neighbor?
Mm-hmm. Passive and active obedience.
Yeah, there we go. Passive and active.
Okay. Yeah. And it I mean, that's very scriptural as well. Yeah. Yeah. And along with that, there is actual strength in humility. In fact, it is stronger to be humble than it is to be proud. Now, our Texas theme song, you may know this, is, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." I don't know if you hear country western music or not.
I confess that it's not one of my favorites.
Well, but
forgive
that's
me.
That's one of the great, great theological country western songs that we Texans have adopted. Oh Lord, it's hard to be. Would you like me to sing it?
That's perfectly fine. I appreciate the offer.
Now, but it's wrong. Obviously, the song is wrong. It's theologically wrong. It's relationally wrong. There is strength in humility. It's a greater display of strength to be humble than it is to be proud.
Wow. Well, I want to continue then with the last bit of the chapter. This is very precious to me. This is one of the epistle readings in the historic series for Adventide. And I can't read these words and not think about the coming season of Advent. Mm-hmm. It's only a couple months away now.
Oh, by the way, 3 days, 3 months from today is Christmas.
Oh, wow. From this very day. Hope your shopping's all done. Thank God for Amazon. Okay. Besides this, verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Yeah. Two real quick thoughts, mm-hmm. and then we can expand them for the rest of the 2 hours we have left. First of all, every day of our life is one day closer to our death / the return of Christ. Our salvation draws nearer with each day of life with which God blesses us. Thought number one.
Mm-hmm.
Thought number two, what are we going to do with that day that he gives us each day? And that brings us to what you read in verse 14. That's baptismal language there. That's talking about putting on Christ, being little Christ, living in the world, reflecting Jesus Christ.
Because Christ has already given all of this to us in our baptism, he now is calling us to actually live in this dark fallen age, the life that will characterize our resurrection. He's basically saying, live resurrected lives here in this world through
and
your baptism.
And the gospel reading in the three-year series, in Series A for the last Sunday of the church year, has the scene of the goats and the sheep before Jesus.
Right.
And what is it that he judges each of them on? Their works, their outward evidence. That doesn't mean that the works gain the salvation, but it's the means by which the salvation is known in their lives.
It's seen.
It's the Athanasian Creed all over again.
There it is.
Right there it is. It's not that we're going to claim, oh, Lord, you owe me because I did this, but, oh, Lord, I did this because of what you did for me.
And I can't help but hear Malachi when I hear this description, you know, that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. That description and for about the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings, and those who are, you know, those who are prepared go out rejoicing, you know, like calves out of the winter stall. They're dancing for joy. What a challenge for us in
our... Great picture language. I don't know how much time we have left, but I know we're probably running...
We're running close. Go ahead.
We've probably got about an hour or so. So, okay. Let me just, if I may, please, and then we can work backward a little bit. Again, you know what a student I am, and you've got it in front of you as well, the mm-hmm. Lutheran Study Bible.
Which anyone can pick up from Concordia Publishing House. It is truly a gem.
It is fantastic.
And they just recently released the updated Kindle version.
I saw that. Yes. Yeah, okay. I just saw that. Good, good. Okay, here's a summary now that will really get to the heart and soul of this sanctification that Paul is writing about mm-hmm. and we're discussing. I'm just going to read right out of the study Bible. The requirements and essence of God's law have not changed from the Old Testament. The law shows us how to love others as we have been loved by God in Christ. There's the heart and soul of it. All have sinned and fall short of God's requirement to love him and others. The gospel, the good news, calls us to rely on God's mercy in Christ, which then motivates us to love as we have been loved. The context of Romans assures us that God declares us righteous not because of our ability to love, but solely because of Christ, who is the end, the completion, the fulfillment of the law. It's all about Jesus.
That's a really, I mean, it's always worthwhile to remember, especially with Paul. With John, you know, you don't have to pay that much attention to the chronology as it spins around. He comes over and over again to different thoughts. But with Paul, he's laying out a very careful logical argument. And you can't pick up 13 having forgotten 3.
Exactly.
Yeah, he was working his way up to it.
Why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired him to write it in that order?
In that logical order. Yeah, the Holy Spirit had use of Paul's logic. I mean, I've heard it said that St. Paul in Romans is like, he lays out how a lawyer should learn how to present a clear logical argument. Because, I mean, he you know, engaging the misunderstandings with questions. What, are you saying this? Like, no, I'm not saying that. God forbid I say that. You know, he's very clear as he works along. And he's made it abundantly clear in 3 that Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one who has atoned for the sin of the world. We're all sinners. The law shuts every single mouth. But in Christ, what is this life like that we've been baptized into Christ to live? He's unpacking it here as a life of obedience.
There's an attorney down in Cape Girardeau by the name of David Limbaugh, a leading attorney down there. And he has recently written, I forget the title of the book, but he is a born and bred Christian. He's mm-hmm. of the Christian faith. But he went through a time of doubt. And so he decided to examine the Christian revelation in Scripture from the perspective of an attorney. Mm. And an attorney is always looking for evidence.
Evidence.
Evidence. So he went into the Scripture because of his own doubtings and came out of it an even stronger in his faith than he was before, and has now written a book that resulted from it, showing how there is legal, evidential information in the Bible to support the Christian faith. Jesus on trial. Yes, thank you,
Buzz.
Thank you. Jesus on trial. Yep.
All right, here at the very end, I'd like to let Melanchthon have the final word. You know, that very last verse, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Luther's translation, by the way, on that was, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make provision for the flesh, yet not so as to gratify its desires. Leave it to Luther to make it a tad more complicated. So Melanchthon writes, to put on Christ signifies not merely imitation, as if he said to put on the ornament of Christ and imitate his virtues. It means more, namely, to apprehend Christ by faith and to believe that because of him, the Father is favorable toward us. Likewise, that he works in those who call on him. For Christ is not merely our example like the other saints. He is the cause and author of our salvation, the sacrificial victim and Savior. Therefore, let us put on Christ. It must be understood both ways, that we apprehend him by faith as our Savior and acknowledge that he is the umbrella by which we're protected against the wrath of God. Then follows the imitation.
And as he said there, let's be very careful to not make Jesus merely or simply an example. He's far more than that. He is an example, but that's not the substance.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Handrick. It was a
joy
to have you here with us today. And this is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's most rich blessings on your day.